Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and we'll take a look at chapter 9. At this point in the letter, what Paul begins to do is to vindicate his apostleship, or in other words, to show that he really is an authentic apostle. So he begins in chapter 9, verse 1, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" So you see, Paul was giving advice and counsel, as we saw last time in chapter 8, and some of the people that would be reading this particular epistle would be saying, "Well, now, who is this fellow Paul? You know, he didn't walk with the Lord as did the others in the 3 years of the Lord's public ministry," and so on and so forth. And Paul anticipated, you see, the objection that they might give. And so what he mentions here in verse 1, he says, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" One of the requirements to be an apostle back in those days was that you would have seen the risen Christ. And of course, Paul did on the road to Damascus. So he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" So he says, there's a church at Corinth now, and I am the one that founded it, and you are my work in the Lord. And when he says he's free, he means that he's free really of any obligation to any group. He's totally free, as it were, to serve the Lord and to listen to him. And then in verse 2 he says, "If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you," that is you people at Corinth, "for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord." See, one of the things that the apostles do is they are sent out, and many times they will found a church in an area that has previously not heard the gospel. So he says in verse 3, he says, "Mine answer to them that do examine me is this." You see, they were putting down Paul, and those that had come in after Paul were kind of putting him down and his teaching down and whatever. And he says, "Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we no right to eat and to drink?" Now, when he says, "Have we no right to eat and to drink?" what he means is at the expense of the church. In other words, someone that would be involved in a full-time ministry. And he says, "Have we no right to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas?" Now, Cephas would be Peter. He says, "Or only I and Barnabas have we no right to forbear working?" Now, when he says no right to forbear working, what he means by that is that it would have to do with secular employment. In other words, Paul is saying that we are engaged full-time in the ministry, and because we are engaged full-time in the ministry, therefore we would have a right, because of the nature of our work, not to be involved in secular employment. Now, at this point, he starts to indicate that they who preach the gospel are to live by means of the gospel. In other words, when you're in the work of the Lord, there are certain benefits that would accrue. So he says in verse 7, he says, "Who goes to war at any time at his own expense?" In other words, if you join the Air Force, are you going to have to buy your own jet? And the answer would be, of course not. You see, "Who plants a vineyard and eats not of its fruit? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the grain. Doth God take care for oxen?" Now the idea is, does God take care for oxen only, is what he's getting across. He said, "Or saith he it altogether for our sakes?" For our sakes, no doubt. "This is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope," or in other words, of his harvest, of the fruit. And he says, "Now if we have sown unto you in spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things?" Or in other words, to receive from you materially. "If others be partakers of this right over you, are not we rather," or in other words, "are not we especially?" So what he's saying, some of these people have come in after I have left the church there at Corinth, and they are involved in these things. He says they are partaking of your material things because they are working with you in a spiritual way. But he says, shouldn't I, he says, and Barnabas, or shouldn't we, Barnabas and I, all the more, you see, because Paul was saying, I was there founding the church, and therefore shouldn't I have that right to partake? And he says, nevertheless, the middle of verse 12, he says, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but bear all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they who minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? So here in the end of verse 12, he says, nevertheless, we have not used this right, in other words, the right to live of the gospel. In other words, to receive material things from the people that hear the gospel. He says, we have that right to do it, and yet he says, we have not used this right, but we bear all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Then verse 13, he goes back to the Old Testament, showing that this is something that they should be very well acquainted with. Do ye not know that they who minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they who wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? So what he was doing was reminding them to look back to the situation that was in the Old Testament, where there was one tribe, the tribe of Levi, that did not really live as farmers and so forth, in the sense that the other tribes would, but rather they had the particular honor of taking care of the temple. And so therefore, when the people would bring their tithes and offerings unto the Lord, it would be received by the Levites, or the Levites, those from the tribe of Levi, and they would partake of the harvest that would come from the other tribes. And they were familiar with this from their knowledge of the Old Testament. And then he says in verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained, he says, so this is an ordinance of the Lord, so it's something that's very solid, even so hath the Lord ordained that they who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. In other words, the glorying about the fact that although he had the right to live of the gospel, he did not see fit to exercise that right. And then he says, for though I preach the gospel, he says, though that's what I'm doing, he says, I have nothing to glory of. And then he gives the reason. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. That's kind of an interesting thing there, that he says, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, the idea is a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Nevertheless, this is something that has been assigned to me by the Lord, and is something that must be done. I have to do it. It's been committed unto me. And he says, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my right in the gospel. So here in verse 16, he says that, yes, I'm preaching the gospel, but he says, really, here in verse 16, I have nothing to glory of because I do that, because there's woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. In other words, the Lord himself has moved upon Paul. He has chosen him, and there's a burning fire that is within him that he must preach the gospel. This is still happening today. You will find people where there's a call of God in their lives, and there's a burning coal that is placed inside their very being. And there's if you would give them, you know, the highest paying or the highest ranking position on the face of the earth, they would be totally unhappy in that, because there's this fire within them that must spread the word. It was that day in the time of Paul, and it's that way still sometimes today in the 20th century, where God's hand is upon some particular individual. Jesus himself said, the zeal of my Father's house has consumed me. Another translation is, it's just eaten me up. And so Paul says that this is what I must do. He says, yes, I founded the church at Corinth, but I had to do it. He says there was a fire within me, really, and it had to somehow get out. So what happened there in Corinth was that after Paul left, certain people came in, and they were criticizing Paul. They were very critical of him, and he was aware of this. And they weren't teaching the purity of the good news the way that he did. And they were also living off the gospel. So what he does here is he establishes the fact that there is a right to that, and it's something that the Lord himself has ordained, as we have here in verse 14. It says, even so hath the Lord ordained that they who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So it's something that's very much a right of those who are involved in the ministry. But Paul says, I did not exercise that right. He says, I didn't want, he says, to, you know, just in the slightest way possibly, to hinder the spreading of the gospel. And we would assume that he worked in his trade as a tent maker or some other such thing during the time that the church was being founded there at Corinth. So he's pointing out a little bit of a contrast between him and some of those that had come in and were criticizing him, and they were criticizing his doctrine and his teaching. Now, then in verse 19, he starts talking about the method of a true ministry. And he says, for though I am free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Now, that's a good position to be in. He says, for though I am free from all men, he says, there's nobody that owns me, there's nobody that has hooks in me, I'm totally free to be honest before the Lord. This is a nice position to have. You know, today, in this particular time that we're living, we have elections that come up every so often, and certain people are elected to certain political offices. But once they get in that office, they are not always totally free, for the simple reason that as they went there, there were certain promises that were made, sometimes in secret, sometimes not, to certain factions or groups. And then when they get there, they're not totally free to make their own decisions. They have to pay off, as it were, campaign debts that were, you know, that this group will vote for the candidate, providing when the candidate gets in, he does thus and so. And so there's not a total freedom. But Paul says, no man owns me, really. I'm totally free to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, for though I am free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Now there again we see that Paul gives the mark of a true Christian, and a true Christian is one who serves, one who knows how to serve. You know, we might just, for example, look at the group that we have here this evening, and just a simple way again ask, you know, who tonight? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? And I think the response as to the greatest is the one who has learned the servant role the best. That one is the greatest. You see, because Jesus himself said, I came not to be served, but rather to serve. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, was par excellence a servant. And those people who truly understand Christianity, they will learn to serve. The one who understands the servant role the best and exercises it, that individual, I feel, is great. Like the song goes, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Praise God. So here he says, yet, have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. You know, sometimes we're willing to be servants to certain groups or certain types of people. You know, like if there's a big millionaire that comes up to us, oh yeah, you know, oh yes, you know, we'll bow down, you know, and we'll do all that we can. But you know, there might be a bum on the street that we have a very different attitude towards. Or we might be willing to be servant to one who would be of our same color. But on the other hand, someone from another color comes up and, you know, there's a wall that we kind of erect. Or there are all sorts of social differences come in. And this is not it. You see, now notice what Paul says. He says, I have made myself servant unto all. If there's a human being around, that is the person that I want to serve. And praise God for that. And he says, I do that in order that I might gain the more. He says, I want to teach them about Jesus. He says, and if I really live that servant role, then they can see Jesus within me. And so he says, and unto the Jews, he says, I became a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, not being myself under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. And he says, the idea behind this, of course, would be that when he's around a Jew, he's not going to flaunt in their faces the freedom that he has in Christ, because they wouldn't understand that. And therefore, he wouldn't be able to win them. And so therefore, as he would be with a certain group, like the Jews that are under the law, he would, in a way, not be too different from them in ways of speaking and acting in order that he might lead them to Christ. And sometimes for them to gain that freedom that Paul had would be kind of a gradual process. And you can't come as a total opposite to people and sometimes hope to win them. So he says, When he says, under the Jews, I became a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, not being under the law myself, that I might gain them that are under the law. Now, on the other hand, he says, verse 21, to them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. So he'd be talking about the Gentiles that were not involved in any type of Jewish or Hebrew traditions or law. So when I was among the Gentiles, he says, I behaved as a Gentile in order that I might win the Gentiles. Now, this doesn't mean that he would sin as the Gentiles did, but yet he would be one of them in order that he might win them to Jesus Christ. And then he says, in verse 22, he says, to the weak became I as weak. Now, when he uses the term weak here, what he's probably talking about would be weak in discernment. Those people are kind of new Christians, and they don't understand Christianity very well, and they're very weak in many areas. And particularly, I think he would have in mind the fact that they didn't understand the fullness of the freedom that exists in Christ. There still are many Christian groups around that they don't understand what real freedom in Christ is. And there's kind of a bondage that they're under. And so he says, to the weak, he says, became I as weak that I might gain the weak. And then he kind of concludes and says, I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Praise God. You know, and I think that's something that we can remember because, you know, if we, go to people as kind of a straight-laced Christian, you know, and unbending and rigid and all that sort of thing, boy, people get turned off so fast. And yet if without sin and without offending the Lord, we can understand where those people are at and have a love that's genuine in our heart for them, it's so much easier to win them to Jesus Christ. And there's nothing worse than walking into a group of people that would be whatever occupation, you know, and just have a holier-than-thou attitude. You know, that doesn't do it. That doesn't do it. So he says in verse 23, he says, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker of it with you. So he says, I do everything that the good news can really penetrate men's hearts. Now, the next thing he starts talking about here in verse 24 is the reward of true ministry. So he says, know ye not that they who run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. So he said, what he's saying here, that there's a reward that will be ours, but you have to remember that we are in a race. There's some people that are so out of it in their spiritual walk, they don't understand that we are in spiritual warfare. They don't understand this at all. They don't understand that we're in a ball game, and it's the most important ball game that exists on planet Earth. It's a struggle for the souls of human beings. So what Paul is saying here is we're in a race now, and if you look at people that are running in track, now this would be language that they would understand from the Greek world because they were very used to the Olympic Games. As we all know, the Olympic Games began in Greece. And so when the sound is given for the runners to start, you know, they just don't, you know, run in a kind of a lackadaisical fashion, but these runners, they want to win. They're moving to get that prize. So Paul says here in verse 24 again, he says, know ye not that they who run in a race run all? So everybody runs, he says, but one receives the prize, only somebody wins. And he says, so run that you may obtain. So he says, don't go in your Christian walk in kind of a haphazard fashion, but he says, be like a runner that's in a race and you want to be the one that crosses that finish line first. In other words, you really want to be productive for the Lord, not only 30-fold, but even 60-fold and 100-fold. And you want to bring many, many people to Jesus Christ and to the fullness of Jesus Christ in the time that you have here upon this earth. And he says, and every man that striveth for the mastery. So the mastery could refer also to something that would be involved with the Olympic Games, like, say, wrestling or something like that, where there was a lot of discipline and training that would be involved. He says, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Make sure you don't get overweight or whatever. Your muscles are just at their top performance. And so you're temperate in everything so that your body will function perfectly. And he says, now they do it, now that they would be the pagans, those involved in the Olympic Games. He says, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. You see, if you study history, well, even look at the athletes today, look at what they go through sometimes in order to have their body in that peak of physical condition. And it's a pretty rugged road many times. And in the old days, in the Olympic Games, if you, surpassed, you won the prize in the particular event that you were in, you would go before the Bema judgment seat, and this would be where the rewards were given, and you would bend down and they would put a garland of flowers around your head. And so therefore you would walk in among the stands and among the other athletes, and you would have this garland of flowers. Well, this is really neat. But on the other hand, you may say, well, now wait a minute, what happens after 3 or 4 days? What happens to all these flowers, you see? And for the, you know, for the days and the weeks and the months and even the years of intense practice and striving so that your body will really be able to function well. And Paul is saying the crown is very corruptible and it fades. And he says, but you see, the difference is that when the world gives a crown, it just fades away. The crown that the Lord will give to us as we seek to gain souls for him will be incorruptible. It's something that will never fade away. And praise God for that. So, he says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. He says, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. That would be like shadow boxing or something. He says, none of that. He says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, a castaway doesn't mean that he would lose his soul, but it would mean that because of some type of a serious flaw that the Lord would find in the individual, he would be put on the shelf. The Lord can do this sometimes. You know, you may read in your history books about some man or woman that was used, you know, mightily of God, and then there's just kind of an ending of that ministry, and somehow they have been put on the shelf. And this can be with a lay person, or it could be with someone that would be, in the ministerial ranks. But something has gone wrong, and they have become, in the scriptural term, a castaway. They've been put on the shelf. The Lord doesn't use them anymore. Now, this isn't the way. This isn't always the way that it goes. Sometimes the Lord, despite the imperfections of a person's life, he still will use them. But sometimes people can be put on the shelf. And Paul says, there's no way that I want to be put on the shelf. He says, I watch my body. He says, I keep it under subjection. He says, I want my body to serve me. And so the real me is spirit. So the problem comes, granted that man is composed of spirit and soul and body. See, if things just go, quote, naturally, you know, our fleshly desires will be on top. And then there's dissipation of body and whatever. But you see, if we really are under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, then our spirit will control the soulish parts of man and in turn the body parts. And then we'll be just totally able to be used of the Lord. Sometimes I think, you know, if you just read these sports stories and what just today, you know, just in our own times, what some of these athletes go through in their various professions or for the present Olympic Games, they kind of put the Christians to shame sometimes, considering they really work to get this very corruptible crown. Now we're going to get something that's incorruptible, and how fitting it is that we really always have our spirit in control. Praise God. Now, chapter 10, he wants to give more examples to them as to how they should lead a life that would be pure and faultless before the Lord. So he says, moreover, brethren, he says, I would not that you should be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So therefore, what he's talking about is when they left Egypt, the Red Sea parted, and then the horses and the horsemen of the Egyptians perished as they tried to pursue them. And then also when they went into Canaan land, you see, then the Jordan River was stopped by the Lord, and they were able to cross that so easily. And remember that as they're going around in that particular part of the world, it can be very, very hot at sometimes, and the temperatures can get up, you know, to 110, 120 degrees or maybe higher. And so the Lord was so good to them that he gave them a built-in air conditioning system. So this cloud followed them along. So they had all the wonderful warmth, and yet they didn't have the sun beating down upon them so hard. So that's the reference there to the cloud and the sea. So again, verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have that you should be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud, which was provided for by the Lord, and all passed through the sea." Praise God for that. They were able to escape the Egyptians. "And all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And then he says, "And all did eat the same spiritual food." Now the food here that he's talking about is manna. Now manna really fed the body, and yet it's called spiritual food. What does it mean there when it says it's spiritual food, and yet it in a physical way fed the body in a very real way, a very material way? Well, the answer is, it's a spiritual food. It would refer to its origin. In other words, it's something that came right down from heaven. It was a supernatural act of God to feed the people for 40 years. So he says, "And they all did eat the same spiritual food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, this is a very famous verse in 1 Corinthians, and we should know it well, and we should understand it as well. It's quoted again and again. Now let's read that in verse 4 again. He says, "And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock." You see, now Jesus, of course, would be the rock, and he is divine by nature. He became man by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's the supernatural origin, that spiritual rock that followed them. I'm not sure that "followed" is the best translation. In the New International Version, it uses the word "accompanied," and I think that is better. See, and it says, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." Praise the name of the Lord. Now, you may say, well, I don't understand the function of Jesus there, because, you know, how would Jesus be there, granted that he wasn't even born of the Virgin Mary yet? Well, you see, there are many times when there are theophanies that will happen in the Old Testament, and these would merely be, a theophany is kind of a fancy word, just it means an appearance of the Lord before he actually walked upon this earth. It's a manifestation of the Lord. He talked with someone or whatever. Now, the concept that we need to have in mind is that Jesus was very, very active in the Old Testament. A lot of people are not aware of that. Jesus, you know, was very active in the Old Testament, and everything about the Old Testament, you see, points to Jesus. And if you don't see Jesus in the Old Testament, in the Psalms and in the prophecies and in the prophets and in the way that the tabernacle is constructed and everything, you just don't understand the Old Testament. But even more than that, the Lord, let me show you this, the Lord wanted to have a very special reference, or not reference, but reverence, rather, for his name. There's a tendency, you know, to kind of slur people's names and whatever, and the Lord wanted his name to be revered. And so he gave his name as YHWH. That's the name of the Lord in the Old Testament. YHWH. Now, the only thing is, this name is unpronounceable, because as we all know, unless there's a vowel in the word, you can't pronounce it. So there has to be an A, E, I, O, or U, or the word is unpronounceable. Well, the Lord intended it to be that way so that this holy name of God would be unpronounceable. So therefore, as you were reading along and you'd come to the name of the Lord, since it had no vowels, you couldn't pronounce it. And so therefore, you would either have to spell it out and say YHWH, or you would just say the name. And that's what they did. And it was a means that the Lord wanted to communicate to that very primitive and rustic people and a very earthy people, the Israelites, and he wanted a reverence for his name. Now, the interesting thing, I was studying at one time under a rabbi, and he explained to us that, and this rabbi had accepted the Lord and was baptized in the Holy Spirit, that if you take the middle letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is called the Shin letter, and interestingly enough, he drew it on the blackboard for us, and it's like a little pitchfork. So notice it has one stem from the bottom, and then it splits three ways, like a little pitchfork, which I think would mean the Trinity, possibly. You know, three in one, that sort of a thing. But at any rate, if you place this letter, which is a very sacred letter in the Hebrew alphabet, in fact, it is the sacred letter, if you put that in the middle of YHWH, suddenly the word is pronounceable. And you know how you pronounce the word when you put the Shin letter there in the middle of YHWH? Jesus. That's the way it's pronounced. You see, so Jesus was with the people all the time. Jesus is Lord. And he was with the people in the Old Testament. And of course, we saw his manifestation in the New Testament. So here now in this verse 4, it says, And they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So the Lord was with them, even through their wanderings in the Old Testament, and so forth. Now, I think it's pretty clear there are some people who misunderstand this idea of rock in the New Testament, and they think that Peter is the rock upon whom the Lord founded his church. But I think that this, you know, verse here that we have, verse 4, and that rock was Christ, you see, that would be one of the ways that that would be disproved. But actually, if you look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, he says, thou art, that is Matthew 16:18, I believe, he says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, in the Greek, it becomes very clear, because he said the man's name was Simon. See, his name was Simon originally, and he changed his name. Many times when the Lord was going to do something for somebody, he changed the name. Now, he changed this man's name, the name that was Simon, to Petros. And he says, so you are Petros, and Petros means a little stone. Like David in the Old Testament put a little stone in his slingshot, and then he was whirling it around, and then it hit the giant in the middle of the forehead, and it killed this fellow Goliath. So he says, your name is changed, really, from Simon to little stone. But the Greek word is Petros, and there's where we get the English term Peter. All right? And he says, and on this Petra, and he switched words. He didn't use Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. He used another word that's totally different, P-E-T-R-A. Petra, which is exactly the opposite of little stone, and it means massive bedrock. You know, like the Rock of Gibraltar or the Caucasus Mountains or the Rocky Mountains, something like that, is as solid as the earth itself. So he says, you are little stone, and I feel that he pointed to himself, and he says, and on this Petra, this massive bedrock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So you're one thing, and I'm going to build my church on something or someone else, and I think he would refer to himself. Or another way you could take it would be the confession that Peter had just made, and he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he used the word the Son of the living God. I am an adopted son of God, but I am not the Son of God. Only Jesus is the natural Son of God. I am an adopted son of God. See? So, therefore, Jesus, of course, is the rock. Now, it talks here about drinking. See in verse 4 again, this is an important verse to catch, so make sure you understand it well. So it says, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock. And you say, my goodness, what could be more removed than water from a rock? And yet that is something that literally happened in the Old Testament. Let me show you the context of that. Let's go back to about the book of Exodus. This is where we find it, in Exodus chapter 17. Can you find your way there? The second book of the Bible, first Genesis, and then Exodus chapter 17. Now, in Exodus chapter 17, in verse 1, we have these words, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and encamped in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. So there's no water. Okay? And then the people began to thirst for water, and they began so very quickly to murmur against Moses and to almost have a revolt. And then it says at the end of verse 4, Moses says, they are almost ready to stone me, and so forth. Now, verse 5, and the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite. Now, smite means strike. Thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the striving of the children of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not, and so forth. So they were they had no patience with Moses or the Lord, because there was a little bit of a delay in their receiving water. But at any rate, the thing that happens here in verse 6 is, thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it. So we see that there's a mention there of water coming from the rock. Now, Jesus is the rock. Now, in his incarnate existence, Jesus understood that he was the rock. And in, it's in the Gospel of John, I believe, in the Gospel of John chapter 7. Take a look at John chapter 7, about verse 38. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So John chapter 7, and then verse 38. Let's start about verse 37. So John 7, 37. Now here it says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, this was probably the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Isn't that heavy? Can't you imagine there were all these crowds that were gathered there in that particular area there in Jerusalem? And then here's a human being. Now, Jesus, of course, is also a divine being. He's true God and true man. But here he stands up and he says these words with was a silence on the people at this time. And then Jesus stood, and then he cried out so that the multiplied thousands could hear him, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Can you imagine a person saying that and the reaction that the people would have had? And then he says, Jesus continued and says, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here Jesus says these words, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. You know, there's a little bit more about this particular incident that we have in the Old Testament about the rock, because there's another time when they were thirsty, and Moses really disobeyed the Lord. Let me show you this. Go to the book of Numbers. So there's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers. Now in Numbers chapter 20, look at verse 1. So Numbers chapter 20 and verse 1. Now here, at the beginning of Numbers chapter 20, we see the death of Miriam, the sister of Moses. And then the verse ends there, and Miriam died there and was buried there and so forth. And then verse 2 says, and there was no water for the congregation. So here's a thirst problem again. Now, in verse 7 it says, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and Now notice what it says. It doesn't say strike the rock this time, but this time the Lord said to Moses, speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth its water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. Okay? Now notice the Lord told Moses, speak. He didn't say strike this time. Now verse 9, and Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. So he was told to speak to it, and instead he struck it, and he struck it twice. And then it says, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. Now, verse 12 is kind of a sad verse. And it says, and the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, both of them. And the Lord says, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. So this was the place of Moses' downfall. And in the Bible that I'm using here, which is the Scofield, there's a note on this that I'd like to read to you, and it shows kind of what happened a little bit more in detail. Now, the note that I have in my Bible reads as follows. The gravity of the offense may be seen from these features. Moses, number one, Moses took credit to himself for what God had done. In verse 10, he said, must we? He was taking credit for himself. Number two, Moses disobeyed God in not speaking to the rock. Thirdly, Moses lost his temper. He struck the rock twice when told to speak to it. Number four, Moses used a harsh expression in addressing the people. He called them rebels. In other words, Moses was harder on the people than the Lord himself would have been. You see, Jesus is the only one that was the true witness of who God is. Everybody else failed in some way, and sometimes we can fail by being harder on others than the Lord himself would be. And he called them rebels, and the Lord would not have been that harsh. Now, then fifthly, Moses was provoked about their need and resented them. Kind of a sarcastic way. He says, must we do thus and so, you see? And then, sixthly, Moses, and also this would include Aaron, was guilty of unbelief because he did not trust the power of God as though the power of God needed his help. You know, well, how could water come out of the rock if you just speak to it? You know, I've got to smash this thing a little bit. You see, which was really a lack of trust on the part of Moses. And then seventhly, Moses failed to glorify God before the people. As it says there in verse 12, you know, that he failed to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. And then eighthly, Moses rebelled against God, and Aaron was with him. Aaron was with him in this offense, so he suffered the same punishment. See, that's given a little bit later where the Lord says, you have rebelled. Look at verse 23. Now, this is Numbers chapter 20 and verse 23. Now, this speaks of the death of Aaron here, and it says, and the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye, now that would be you both of you, rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. And then it says in verse 26 that Aaron shall be gathered. At the end it says, and Aaron shall be gathered unto his people and shall die there. And he did, and they mourned for him about 30 days. So it's kind of an interesting thing. Now, from our point of view, you may say, well, now that's very interesting as far as the Old Testament goes, but what does this have to do with me and my life? Well, the thing that it has to do with our lives is that we must remember that Jesus is the God-man, and when he suffered on the cross, he suffered once and for all, And because of the suffering that he did there in his passion and death, the sins of the world once and for all have been wiped out. Now, this is contrary to what the natural man can understand. You will find liberal theologians today who will write in their very intellectual journals that it's impossible. See, it's impossible that the suffering of one man could wipe out all the sins of the world. And yet, you see, this is part of the Christian heritage and the Christian faith, that the suffering of the Lord was such that all the sins of the world were wiped out. And the only thing that remains now is that we must link ourselves up with Christ by the new birth experience so that what he did for us can be applied to our own lives. Because the sin question is really something that is of the past. Now, let me show you this. Go to the book of Hebrews for a minute, would you? Go to the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. Book of Hebrews. Now, in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, it says, "But this man," and it refers, of course, to Christ. Now, Hebrews is right before James, Peter, John, Jude, and Revelation. So Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. So it says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice," notice the word one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And you see, unless we understand that the sacrifice of Christ was complete, there's a tendency that we have, when we don't understand the word, we'll keep punishing ourselves and punishing ourselves for our sins, not realizing, you see, that Jesus has taken all our punishment and Jesus has taken all of our guilt. So if we can understand this, that there was one sacrifice that was made, it was perfect before God forever, you see, we can be at peace. People who truly understand the word of God and are living in New Testament times should have no guilt whatsoever, because the guilt was paid for by Jesus Christ. And it's so clear in the scriptures. Now, because Jesus was to be stricken only once, he died once and he's never going to die again, you see, it was very important that Moses obey the Lord and not strike the rock again. He was just to speak to it. You see, the Lord said, "Ask and you shall receive." Jesus says, you know, just ask that you might receive. "Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." What we need to do is simply bring our petitions before the Lord and say, "Lord, Father God, I ask in the name of Jesus, thus and so," and we receive. It's simply a matter of asking. We speak to the rock. We speak to the rock. And we need that faith to believe and understand that indeed the rock is here, and Jesus, our rock, understands, and we shall receive what we ask. Praise the Lord. So there's no more need to strike the rock. Just speak to the rock, and so many good things come. Amen. But anyway, let's move on now. But it's important, I think, that we have a good understanding of that particular 1 Corinthians 10:4. Now, moving on quickly to verse 5. Paul continues, and he says, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, that is, many of the Jews, the Israelites in the Old Testament, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." See, there, no problem would have come to them if they had been walking with the Lord. Now he gets the point. He says, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." You see, in Corinth, when these new teachers were coming in, they weren't insisting on the purity of life that really Paul had insisted upon. And we can read between the lines that there was some compromise that was taking place at Corinth. We're so very aware of it because they were abusing the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were very spiritually immature, and they were attracted by the power of the gifts of the Spirit, and yet they didn't have that love. And this would be a surface thing that could be seen, and yet there were other lusts that were in their heart. And so Paul says now, he says, "Remember the lessons of the past. Now those things were offered to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." You know, if we only could learn to believe God and learn from lessons of the past that we have in the Old Testament, for example, we could have such a happier time in our Christian walk. You know, some people will have a desert experience. And somebody will say, I was in a desert experience for 30 years. Well, this may be very true, but yet how tragic it is for a New Testament believer to be in a desert experience for 30 years. You see, there's no need for that when we can believe God. And if we follow what He wants us to follow where He wants us to go and whatever. You see, with the Jews, when they left Egypt, within about a week, if they had gone in a direct path, well, really, which they did, they went right up there to the Jordan River, and then they sent spies across the Jordan River. The problem was 10 of the 12 came back with a bad report, and they said, there's no way we can take these people. And yet, how foolish to ever have said such a thing after the miracles and wonders that happened in Egypt when God rescued them, even to the point of parting the very Red Sea. And yet 10 out of the 12, with no faith at all virtually, they said, we can't take them, and the majority prevailed. Only Joshua and Caleb brought back a good report. And that's why only Joshua and Caleb went into the promised land. You see, every person, I believe, that was under the age of 18, that was over 18, everyone had to die. So they wandered around for 40 years. They had their desert experience. They wandered and wandered. And what was the Lord doing? Why did they wander 40 years? The Lord was waiting for them all to die, all those that were over 18. And then He had to bring a new generation into Canaan land, those that would be a little more willing to believe the Lord. So the Lord has so much for us that's, I think, of joy and of peace. If we just learn to trust God and to obey and to believe Him and to take Him at His word and not be so confused and afraid of the world situation around us, but just keep our eyes on Jesus. And with that faith level, there's nothing that will frighten us. And we don't have to have these desert experiences that some people unfortunately go through. Let's learn from the past. Wouldn't that have been neat if they had just been able to go right into the promised land with no 40 years? You see, and yet there are people today that are in desert experiences because they don't learn from the past and they don't believe God. Now, and he says in verse 7, he says, neither be ye idolaters. Remember, idolatry can be in the heart as well as these little statues and so forth. He says, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That was when Moses went to get the Ten Commandments. He came back and he found that they had melted all their jewelry and were worshiping the golden calf. He says, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. There's a discrepancy here between what we read in 1 Corinthians 10:8 in this verse and what we find in Numbers chapter 25 and verse 9, which is the account of it in the Old Testament. And some people will use this discrepancy to say, ha-ha, the Holy Spirit is not really the author of the Bible because the Old Testament says one figure and then this says another. I think their figure there was 24,000. Well, you see, the thing is, here in the New Testament, it talks not about the whole situation or the whole plague, but this talks about how many fell in one day. And that's the solution to it. There is no discrepancy between what was contained in the Old Testament and in the New about this incident. So verse 9, he says, neither let us put Christ to the test, as some of them also tested Him and were destroyed by serpents. They were complaining all the time. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now the destroyer is death. And then he talks about this wilderness experience was an example so that we wouldn't have to go through it. He says, now all these things happen unto them, the Israelites in the Old Testament, for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Now the ends of the ages would mean Christ is come in His first coming, and now all we do is wait till His second coming. And, you know, the reason I think people have these wilderness experiences is what they want to do is they want to go halvesies. They want to have one foot in the world, and they want to have one foot with the Lord, and the result is they're miserable. They're neither happy with the Lord, nor are they happy in the world. You got to go one way or the other. Just sell out to Jesus Christ or be worldly, one or the other. But halvesies, you're miserable. So then he says in verse 12, he says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you. He says, don't say, well, we got, you know, things pretty heavy here in Corinth. He says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that you are able. Praise God. I'm glad he has this verse in here. So God, who is faithful, he will not permit you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Of course, one little footnote to that would be, when the Lord provides the way of escape, you've got to take the way of escape that the Lord offers. Some people, don't want to take the way of escape that the Lord offers to them. Now, and he says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. See, it's an interesting thing. Now, with regard to this, where it says, flee from idolatry, here, that idolatry thing again, it can be in the heart. See, idols can be a home. Idols can have four wheels that roll fast. Idols can be position, status, all sorts of things. And he just tells us, flee from that. So he says, flee from idolatry. He says, I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. When I was a kid in school, there was a teacher that we had. And when the class would get a little bit unruly, he would say, well, now, gentlemen, it was an all-boys school, he would say, settle down now. He says, we don't want to increase the homework assignment tonight, do we? and then he'd know what he's talking about. And then he would just simply say, a word to the wise is sufficient. And then things would settle down pretty fast. Because he's just a word to the wise is sufficient, you get what he's talking about. So he says, I speak as to wise men. He says, judge ye what I say. Now, he talks about the fact that the people at Corinth, and there's an application to us today, there has to be a separateness between us and the world. And when you try to mix with the world, you're going to get into trouble. See? You're going to get into trouble. And he talks about communion. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? See, a communion means a sharing, a union with. He says, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh. So in other words, the Jews of the Old Testament. Are not they who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? You see, when there would be a sacrifice that would be offered, let's say such as the little lamb that they would have before the Passover, once there was a sacrifice that was made of some type, then the people would partake of that, and that was a kind of a sign of their becoming one with the sacrifice. And this is fine as long as the sacrifice is to the one true God. But you see, the problem is the pagans also had kind of a type of this thing too, and they partook of their sacrifices, and yet they wanted to become one with the deity whom they were worshiping, the false god. So he says here, he says in verse 18, he says, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? He says, what say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? He says there's no problem with idols. It's just a block of wood, for that matter. But he says in verse 20, he says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. You see, behind that block of wood is a demonic force that is many times unseen. They sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. So there's much of worldliness today. And there is so much of demonology that is present even in the 20th century. And then he says in verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. So he's saying the world is a wicked place, and what appears to be innocent, like that little idol, just a little piece of wood or whatever it would be, a little piece of metal, but he says there's a demon involved in that. And he says, and when you're worshiping that idol, there's a demon really that becomes your master or your god. Now, there are certain things that were prevalent at the time that the Jews were going to go into Canaan land that, believe it or not, are still around today. And we have to be very, very careful that we partake in no way at the table of demons. Let me show you what I mean here. Go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. It's a very famous section here. Now, Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. And look at Deuteronomy, chapter 18. And look at about verse 9. Now here, the Lord makes his mind very clear, and he says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations, or those Gentiles. Verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone who maketh his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or who uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter of mediums, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. So you may say, well, now, when the Jews crossed the Jordan River and they went into Canaan land, how is it that God was so strongly for them? Was it just because they were Jews, his people? Well, that was one of the reasons, but also these people that were in Canaan land, those five great tribes that were there, they were involved in these abominations that were terrible unto the Lord. And so therefore they were so wicked that the Lord simply used his Israelites to wipe them out. And if they didn't do it, the Lord probably would have done it himself because of their wickedness. Now, we want to put this in a little bit more of a modern language, and I translated some of this so that it would be a little bit more intelligible, and you'll see how much of it is around today. For example, divination could be translated today fortune-telling. Observer of times would mean soothsaying or astrology. You hardly can open a newspaper today where there's not an astrology chart, and yet any form of astrology is an abomination unto the Lord. Our future is not in the hands of these stars that God created. Our future is in his hands. An enchanter would be a magician. A witch would be a sorcerer. A charmer would be a hypnotist. Consulter of familiar spirits would be a medium or a guide. A wizard would be, today we would call him a clairvoyant, a psychic, or someone that uses ESP, something like that. And a necromancer would be a medium who consults with the dead. Now these things are around. These things are all around. And we have to be very, very careful that we don't try to partake of both tables. Either we're going to partake of the table of the Lord or of the table of demons. And, you know, there's so much that's evil today about, it's just everywhere. You know, the drug culture that's around us and even the music sometimes, the beat is really satanic oftentimes. When this rock first came onto the American scene, there was a missionary that came back shortly after that, and he had been from some area of Africa, and he was astounded to hear that in this country, because he says that type of a beat was the same thing that was used in pagan Africa to call up these demonic spirits in these villages that were in the heart of Africa. And yet it's really around. And you see, it's also sometimes too, you'll find a softer form of music. There'll be a softer form of music. And it's a music that speaks of love. See, which sounds good, but the idea behind it is a love independent of Jesus Christ. Independent of Jesus Christ. Independent of Jesus Christ. It's amazing when you really get down into these things and you realize how much of it is really a form of Antichrist. See, love of itself, which the pop singers are talking about and singing about all the time, see, that's never going to work independent of the Lord. There's only one way that true love is ever going to be expressed, and that is by a reception of Jesus Christ. That's the only love that is lasting, that's the only love that is permanent, and that's the only way that we can truly come to love God is through Jesus Christ. And so therefore, if we want to do our own thing and have love independently of the Lord, it'll never work. Jesus himself said, no one comes to the Father but through me. And yet today, with all the talk of love, it's a love that is independent of Jesus Christ. Now, let me show you something that's kind of interesting about the spirit of Antichrist. Since we're talking about demons here in this verse 20 and 21, go to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3. Now, let's read what we have. It says in verse 1, let's start with verse 1, he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. By this know ye the Spirit of God." Now listen, "every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world," and so forth. Now that translation is the King James translation. Another way to put it, and this is from the Living Bible, might make it a little bit clearer to understand, but 1 John 4:2 would read, "And the way to find out if their message is from the Holy Spirit is to ask, does it really agree that Jesus Christ, God's Son, actually became man with a human body? If so, then the message is from God." Very well stated. Let's try that again. "And the way to find out if their message is from the Holy Spirit is to ask, does it really agree that Jesus Christ, God's Son, actually became man with a human body? If so, then the message is from God." But you see, so much is of Antichrist today. It's totally rejecting Jesus Christ or independent of Jesus Christ. Now, so therefore, as we read these, you know, the admonition that is given to us here, and we see what terrible things happened to the people of the Old Testament because they didn't learn from the examples that the Lord really had for us, I think we should examine our conscience, you know, about some things. And so therefore, you might kind of just say, in my life right now, are there any occult practices that I may have in any form? Would I ever dare to play with a Ouija board, or would I ever go to a seance or anything like that? And if you ever have, repent of it and confess it before God and reject it from your life. Are there any, you might also say, are there any occult objects that might be in my home? It could be zodiac bracelets or anything like that. Improper pictures in your home. If there's any picture in your home that you would not be proud to have the Lord also look upon with you, get rid of it. Are there any objectionable books that are about cults or things like that that are not good? Are there any astrology charts? Do you have any music that would glorify Satan because of the beat? We have to be very, very careful that we don't partake in any way of the table of demons. Now let's read this again. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20. Now, Paul says, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice..." Let's take 19, because 19 and 20 go together. Well, 18, 19, and 20 go together. 18 again, he says, "Behold Israel after the flesh." So 1 Corinthians 10:18, "Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" See, you become one with whatever you're sacrificing to. He says, "What say I then, that the idol is anything?" You know, people say, oh, music, you know, heck, what's a little music here? You know, what's a little of this hard rock music or whatever? Or what's a little bit of reading astrology charts and all that sort of thing, you see? It's like, what say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols anything? Well, nothing in itself, but you see, it's what's behind it is important. And he says, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons." You can't play halvesies. He says, "You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons." You know, if people would only understand, if any religion, see, religion is an evil thing. Religion is opposed to Christianity. Religion is man's attempt to go to God. Christianity is God coming to man through Jesus Christ. But if they only understood that, you see, they would be so much more wary. You know, some people say, well, look at how sincere those people are that are, you know, involved in Hare Krishna and so forth. Look how sincere some of these monks are that go around and, oh, they're so sincere. But you see, where do you find in the Word of God that God will ever bestow upon them righteousness because of their sincerity? Righteousness doesn't come because of your sincerity. Righteousness comes because of your faith in Jesus Christ. You see, sincerity in and of itself, you see, is not the way towards righteousness or salvation. So therefore, just because they're sincere means nothing. They're just sincerely deceived. That's what it is. Now, so verse 22 says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? In other words, don't make the Lord jealous, because if He gets in a hassle with us, guess who's going to win? He's going to win. Okay, and we're going to get a licking. So now, he talks about, he ends up this chapter now, he ends it up by talking about the law of love in relation to eating or drinking or whatever you do. He goes back to what he was talking about before. If we only had that genuine love, there would be so fewer problems. So he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. Who says I can't have on this type of music? Or blah, 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 whatever it may be. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. It's not for my good, or maybe for my neighbor's good. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Not everything builds me up in the faith. He says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's good. Because when you're around a situation, what's the effect going to be on your neighbor? Is that going to build him up in Christ? See, that's the thing. He says, whatever is sold in the market, see, now their thing, you see, was one of the things, one of the problems that they had was this eating of meat that was sacrificed to idols. And this is discussed in other places. I won't go into it too much here, but Paul is saying, meat is nothing. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Certainly we can partake of it. But on the other hand, for some people it might be weak, and they may feel that partaking of this meat is really partaking with an idol. He says, then don't hurt their consciences. What effect does it have on the person that is with you? So now watch what he says. And he says in verse 25, whatever is sold in the marketplace, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. He says, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He made the meat. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, or the unbeliever bid you to come to a banquet or something, he says, and you be disposed to go, whatever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience' sake. He says, don't bother about it. He says, verse 28, but if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols. Notice the man is very upset by it. He says, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other, in other words, your neighbor. See, he says, for why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? He says, I can do what I want privately, as it were, but I'm not going to hurt my brother. Now he says, for if I by grace, see that freedom that we have in Christ, for if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? So there's nothing wrong with it of itself. Certainly you may do it, but watch the effect it may have on your neighbor if there's someone that's offended by this. He says, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Greeks, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Praise God. Let's stand, please. Dear Lord Jesus,
dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
And I receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.